I'll read verse 1. You join me on verse 2, John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Father God, thank you for your word. Now may I teach as you'd have me teach. Fill me with your spirit. Empty me of myself. Spirit of God, do a work I can't do. Help my hearers, both present in this building and those who will hear it or are live streaming or will download it later. Lord, I pray that the hearers will understand what you've kept for them, what you've preserved for them, that they will apply it to their lives. Spirit, do that work of applying in the individual lives. Give ears that are ready to hear, hearts that are ready to listen, and feet that are ready to obey. Lord, I pray all these things, confident in your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today is Palm Sunday. We know Palm Sunday. That's when Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem, into the temple area, and they yell, Hosanna, Son of David. This was the high point of the disciples' hope. Their eschatological expectations they thought were about to be fulfilled. In other words, this was their end time expectation. They thought Jesus was going to claim the rightful throne and rip it away from that fake Herod, who was a descendant of Esau. He was an Idumean. He had built this massive temple. But David, the son of Jacob and the son of David, he deserved the temple. And oh, the irony, I'm sure that Jesus' followers thought that the son of Esau, the bitter person, the one that let that root of bitterness grow in his heart, and he became a profane, fornicating person, as the author of Hebrews will later write. I'm sure they thought, whoa, the irony that a son of Esau would build the temple, and then the son of Jacob and the son of David would live in it and be worshipped in it. Oh, this is great. And they yelled out, Hosanna, quoting an Old Testament messianic psalm written by King David, Jesus' forebearer, 1,000 years previously. Literally, the word Hosanna means save now. Save now. Save. Think of what we would be like if a foreign power had invaded our country, conquered us, slaughtered thousands in battle. By our population, it would be equivalent to slaughtering millions in battle. And then was on a regular weekly basis publicly executing Americans and leaving their bodies out to rot. And then some leader came and we said, oh, this is a guy, he can feed multitudes. Nobody goes, I mean, we don't have to do MREs anymore. Those are meals ready to eat, by the way. Yeah, not the best eating ever in the world. Nothing like what we had last night, right, Lathe? Nothing at all like we had last night. No. And he raises the dead so I can be bold in battle, because if I die, he'll just raise me from the... I mean, and we would say, son of George Washington, son of liberty, save us. That's exactly what they're saying on Palm Sunday. They are tying him to their greatest king who lived 1,000 years before David. but we know the end of the story, right? They are about to go through amazing disappointment over the next 120 hours. He's going to tell them in that time period that not one stone is going to be left on another. And that the end times are nothing like they expected. That every stone, and some of those stones weigh hundreds and hundreds of tons. The bottom stone, I believe, is, and I'm going to get the number wrong, it's either 2,000 or 200,000 tons. I just saw it on a picture that I looked at. But one of the main stones, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of tons, all of them. And Jesus tells them as they look at the temple in Matthew 24 and 25, not one stone, this is during Passion Week, not one stone is going to be left. They're all going to get torn down. And they're like, oh my goodness. Now I want to correct some good preaching but bad theology. So there's some things that sound good, but they're not, I don't think, true. So you've heard people say the same crowd that yelled Hosanna 5 days later is going to sell, crucify him, crucify him. I don't even think that's true. Jerusalem at this time at Passover would be a city of 500,000-600,000 people. When that Good Friday comes, that crucify him, that's taking place at 6 a.m., 7 a.m. in the morning. It's Jesus' followers on Palm Sunday that are, they're in bed. You know, we Baptists, we sleep in. You know, they're in bed. You know, they're not up. That crowd that yells, crucify him, is a paid mob. Now, it's good preaching. The crowd is fickle, which is true. Crowds are fickle. But I don't think the same people that yelled Hosanna are the same people that are yelling crucify him on Friday. It's we would call it AstroTurf today in political language. It's a paid mob. They're out there at 6 a.m. These are people that the leaders have gone because they've been grilling Jesus all night into Good Friday, Thursday night, and into Friday morning, and they've gone out and they've gotten, get out of bed, we're going to pay you money. Come out and yell, crucify him, his blood be upon us and our children. That's a paid mob. His disciples are going to go through immense disappointment. Their dreams are going to be all shattered. They're serving him. They're serving God. They've gone out and they've healed people. They've cast out demons. They've taught the kingdom is coming, the gospel of the kingdom. They have been honestly, fervently, passionately serving God. Some of you can relate to that because some of you honestly, passionately, fervently serve God. You want what God wants. You're not perfect. You know you sin. You know sometimes you walk in the flesh. You know sometimes you fail. But you honestly, from your soul, you really, really, really want to serve God. That's these disciples. And yet they are about to go through the most cataclysmic discouragement, disappointment, upset, disillusionment. So the first sermon in this series was a reminder from 2 Peter that your pastor has responsibilities. And I gave you these three responsibilities just to keep them in front of you. There are three responsibilities that a pastor has. And I've been telling you that for these four or five sermons. Here are responsibilities that pastors have. And this is the text. In that same text, I talked about that many of these responsibilities are not comfortable. Some are joyous. Many are joyous. Many are tedious. All of them can only be accomplished in the power of the Spirit. I also shared that many of the enemies of the cross, and those enemies will almost always look good. And often those enemies are in the congregation, and they're your friend. There's somebody that you've laughed with. There's somebody that you've yucked it up with. But when the rubber meets the road, they lie or they dissemble or they rationalize and they attack godliness. And sometimes that's hard to put, wait a second, this is my friend in church. And especially when you're younger, this is hard. But remember, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Alexander the coppersmith hath done me great harm. Paul said that about two of his buddies, two of his co-workers. Judas Iscariot, nobody expected that he was the guy. Even at the Last Supper, Jesus is saying, the one that dips with me, he's the guy. Nobody saw it coming. They were shocked. So I warned you that remember that those who are enemies of the cross can be inside the congregation as well as outside the congregation. My second sermon was you to point to the Word of God and the bliss that comes from following the Word of God. And I wanted to stop and take 2 minutes and explain something to you. Sometimes I do things and I just do on my motto. One of my mottos that people around here have heard for years is model, teach, correct to the standard. That's how you move a value from a parent to a child. That's how you move a value from a pastor to a congregation. Whatever the value is, you model, teach, correct to the standard. You model, teach, correct to the standard. You model, teach, correct to the standard. You model, teach, and you do it over and over and over, and that's how a value is transferred and a habit is formed. So there's a lot of times I do things to just help you. I do it and I model what that looks like. So my vision for my ministry that I wrote in a long paper for Dr. Singleton almost 30 years ago in a doctoral program was my whole life is about teaching God's people to know him on their own. That's it. My whole life is about teaching God's people to know him on their own. There isn't to be a mediator between you and Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not your pastor. It's not a priest. It's not a bishop. It's not a rabbi. That's priesthood of the believer. But how do you know God? Well, one of the ways, and as I shared with you in Psalm 1, is you meditate on goodness. And when we saw about abiding last week, so one of the things I've done in the ministry, and I'm really the person, I never read it in a book. There's one of the few things I haven't stolen from somebody else, but I never read it in a book, but how we do the church with, here's the message, and here are the notes. Now, because we don't have a care group, it kind of falls down this week, but then the care group lesson is here. So what I'm teaching you, what I'm modeling for you by teaching you and then asking you questions is I'm modeling what meditation looks like so you can copy, so you can do it. When you don't even take notes of the sermon, I know you're not going to meditate on the sermon. I know you're not going to meditate on the Word of God. It's just something you do. You know, I'm just here. I'm there. I've been doing this a long time. I've heard it all before. But this isn't the test. The test comes whether you've really meditated, comes in your care group when you regurgitate it, like the cow chewing the cud, like putting it on, as I taught you, the tip of your tongue, the cooing of a dove, which is another word, another way that meditation Hebrew word is used, the cooing of a dove. When you go to that care group and then you discuss, listen to me, in an adult pedagogy of learning, I'm going to use big words on you. An adult pedagogy of learning, the best method of learning for an adult is not this. This is not the best way of learning. The best way of learning for an adult is in a group discussion. Every single survey, every single educator will tell you the best way adults learn is in a group discussion where we have a discussion and we come to consensus through the discussion. I remember that because I participate in it. I talk. I have to think. I have to turn my brain on. I just don't sit there and go, which is sometimes what Sunday morning is like. Especially at 9:15 when my coffee maker has been packed. I am running on no coffee this morning, so that is almost unheard of. You know, there's a Starbucks down the road. Yeah, I'm not paying that much money. So I'm a Scots-Irishman who doesn't have his coffee maker this morning. So anyway, so the pedagogy of learning is group discussion, and there's three domains to learning. The cognitive, the emotive, and the psychomotor. They're all covered in the questions. What is cognitive? What did it say? So as you're taking notes, as I do care groups through the years, I'm like, people will come in and I'll ask the question, oh, I don't know. It was in the notes right across from the questions in your bulletin. Take this to your care group. This is called meditation. This is how you can do family devotions. I give you 3 days of family devotions on the message every single week for some of you. It's right here. It's laid out for you. When you then get what was it said, that's the cognitive domain. Why is that important? Why is Mike picking that sermon? Why are we doing it this way? That's the emotive. Why is this important? And then how do we use this in ministry? How do I use this with my kids? How do I use this in my own life? How practically am I abiding? What does abiding look like? That sounds so theoretical. What does it mean, if you abide in me and I in you? What does that mean? If that's the key to the Christian life, I ought to know what that means. Then we have that discussion. That's called psychomotor, what I do, my hands, my mind, my feet. So when I talk to you about that third and fourth, the third message that I did on abiding and the second message on Psalm 1, I've been modeling this for you for 23 years. I've been modeling what meditation looks like for you for 23 years, every Sunday. And what I'm also doing, getting you to ask those questions when you read the Bible, those are the questions privately you should be asking when you read. What is he saying here? Why would God choose to write that? How do I apply that to my life? That's what you... Many of you, if you do read your Bible, read 3 or 4 chapters and check a list, and you really are thinking about something else when you read your Bible. That's why I encourage journaling when you read your Bible, because that's meditation. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The unrighteous, the ungodly are not so, but they're going to be like the chaff that the wind drives away. They're not going to stand with the righteous at the judgment. They're going to be with the unrighteous. What a beautiful psalm. I got to tell you, for 23 years, I've tried to model that in what we do. So that when you go to your care group is one of meditation. See, the problem is we think of meditation, because we've watched too many movies, as somebody going, hum, hum. I saw a video clip of these two really weird women, and they were doing this, and they were, oh, the planet is being destroyed, huh? And I don't know, did anybody see this video? It went viral. There were like 3 million views of it. It was, and so that's what we think of meditation. That's not meditation biblically. What you do in your care group is meditation. That's why it's so important for you to go to a care group. Say, well, I don't need it. Do you understand that that sentence is unknown in the early church? That sentence is unknown in the Word of God. That sentence, I don't need it. That is unknown to the Bible. That is unknown. You do need it, number one. But number two, the Bible teaches me in Ephesians 4:11-13 that every joint supplies the needs of the body. My job is to equip you to lay out the dinner of learning how to do ministry. That's my job. And your job is to meet the needs of the body. And those needs are met in an ABF. Those needs are met in a care group. Those relationships are built in those places. But I don't need it. The arrogance of that statement is absolutely mind-boggling. I don't need this. Great thing I'm leaving in 2 weeks, so. But I'm just being really honest with you. You do need it. You absolutely do need it. No doubt about it, because that's the Word of God says you need it. And if you're so spiritual that you don't need it, then you ought to be in those groups so you can do ministry to the people that do need it. So either way, you need it. You either need it to obey the Word of God, or you need it to be ministered unto. Wow, this is great. I haven't even gotten the sermon yet. This is wonderful. So, where are we going now? This is probably where the disciples were on Good Friday, where many of you are. Because they were discouraged. I've been in the ministry now full-time 30-plus years. I grew up in the ministry. I've listened to pastors and evangelists and missionaries talk as a kid growing up. I traveled with my parents, church to church to church. We lived in homes. I grew up listening to pastors talk. When I was 5, I could tell you what tulip meant. And it doesn't, I'm not talking about the flower. Talking about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, which is an acronym for Calvinism. At 5, I could explain to you all 5 points of Calvinism. At 5, I led my first adult to Christ. I have lived this. I've watched this. Here's what I want you to remember. Many of you, even after I got done saying what I just got done saying, the vast majority of you passionately want to serve God. If you didn't, you would be in a megapolis church where you could sit in the back and get a headache from the music, and nobody would have to know who you are, and you could just slide in and slide out. You're not in that kind of a church. You've chosen to worship, as it were, outside the camp. Kind of a unique church where a guy talks for 45 or 50 minutes or more. or more, and confronts you about weaknesses in your life and is transparent about the weaknesses in his own life. That's unique. You've chosen that. So here's what I believe. I believe that the vast majority of you are actually very passionate about serving God. You love God. You stumble, you fail, you fall, but you really love God. And you make mistakes and you fail in your humanity and you get discouraged and you get hurt sometimes, but you love Jesus. So I'm going to tell you what God does to you when you really, really love Jesus, because it's what he did to the disciples this week, nearly 2,000 years ago. So look at the text. Let me go back to our text, because I want to point this out to you. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. We talked about that last week. But get the next phrase. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Every branch that is passionate for Jesus, every branch that loves Jesus, every branch that's on fire for Jesus is going to get cut. See, that's not what the health and wealth gospel tells you. The health and wealth gospel says if you love Jesus and you're passionate about Jesus, you're going to get a lot of money. You're going to never be sick. You're going to speak against the demon of cancer and it'll be gone. And that's called heresy. It is the opposite of what Jesus taught. He said, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. I don't know about you, but let's pretend you're that branch. You're that vine. And you've been working all summer, you know, hanging out, you know, and absorbing all the sunlight and turning all the sunlight into great grapes. And you're just hanging there on the vine and you're doing the best you can. And at night you go to sleep and you look, and there's a new grape. Yeah, I'm doing good. My master must really love me. And man, my master thinks I'm the best vine out here. I'm better than that other vine over there. My grapes are bigger than that vine over there. Yeah, I'm working. Yeah, I'm doing my thing here. And the master comes along and he pulls all the fruit off of you, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the meekness, the temperance, the self-control, the faith. And people, they take all that and you're thinking, wow, my master's really, he's probably going to give me some more fertilizer. Yeah, yeah. This is going to be great. He's going to give me more food and he's going to give me more water and he's probably going to, like, this is cool stuff. Yeah. And then you're hanging out there, having done a really good work all summer. And as he's picking the grapes, you've heard your master say, wow, these are the biggest grapes I've ever had. These are incredible. And you're thinking, yeah, I'm better than all the other vines. I have the best grapes. And then he brings, Harry, watch out! Watch out! Oh, ah! Oh, it's so ugly! Ah! And all of a sudden, he starts coming down the vines. Zoom, 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 zoom. And all the vines are like, oh no, I thought I was doing a really good job! Ah! Are you tracking with me? Have anybody driven through the Napa Valley? In Germany, I've been there. Actually, Germany is a big wine producing, the part that I was in. You go there in the wintertime, and it's these little teeny sticks sticking out of the ground. Anybody ever seen in like January, February, what a vineyard looks like? And you drive by this thing, and there's like, and you think, whoa, how does anything ever grow? Because the point of that is they cut them all the way back, so all the energy goes to fruit making. And none of the energy goes to unnecessary parts of the vine that's not making fruit. Everything goes to making grapes. Everything goes to making love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Everything goes to fruit. Are you tracking with me? Are you getting the analogy? So let's look at, I've watched more men in the ministry. I've watched more families. I've watched more kids that they really had a heart for God, and it seemed like, and then something happened. They got discouraged. It didn't go their way. A decision was made they didn't like. A leader failed. A leader was carnal at some point. It happens. And it just obliterated them. And if I had an hour, I could tell you story after story after story like this. So let me give you the positive reasons why God will cut on you. Number one, to make you completely rely on Him. And I have to go quickly. But I hope some of you will download this and listen to it again, because this is how you end well in your Christian life. This is how you don't fall apart in your 20s or your 30s or your 40s or your 50s or your 60s. This is how you don't stop when you're uncomfortable, because Satan gets in your head, I'm serving God, I'm doing the best I can, and then it just, I'm uncomfortable, and my kid's a failure, my marriage is in trouble, or the job and the boss isn't what I want, and I've got this shattered dream. And sometimes we don't even know what the dream was until it gets blown up, and we just get this frustration, and we direct it at God. And God, why would you let any dream of mine get shattered? Don't you think the disciples were thinking that on Good Friday? How could this dream, this eschatological vision, this end times vision, sitting on the right hand and the left hand of the Messiah in His kingdom, stealing the kingdom away from a usurper of the clan of Esau and putting it in its rightful place, the clan of Jacob and David, how could God let this happen? Because doesn't a good God always give us what we want? So first of all, God will prune you because unbeknownst to you, you've become reliant on your own abilities. And He needs to make you rely on Him completely. I won't go into the background of this story because of time, but Paul is transparently writing to his problem church, the Corinthians. This is actually his fourth letter. Two we have, two we don't have. He's at the end of this second chapter, second book that we have. And he says this, unless they should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. I mean, Paul wrote half the New Testament. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. Now, a lot of people have wondered what this is. I think, as I preached this many years ago and studied it, I firmly believe the thorn in the flesh were people in the church of Corinth that he had founded, that he had ministered in 18 months, second longest place he ministered, any place other than Ephesus where he was for 3 years. And they were constantly attacking him. They were constantly speaking ill of him behind his back. They were constantly knifing him personally and his competency and how he spoke and what he looked like. And they were constantly knifing him. And in knifing him personally and his competency, it was lowering his ability to minister to the rest of the flock. This is the damage that people do when they talk negatively about their pastor. It limits his ability to minister to his flock when he's constantly knifed. It does, because people say, well, I heard this about the pastor. And that's his, I firmly believe from the context, this is his thorn in the flesh. His thorn in the flesh was disgruntled members of the church of Corinth. That's my understanding. And he says, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. I can't tell you as a pastor, when people are knifing you, what Satan does in your mind and your emotions when that's going on. I can't even, but that is a messenger of Satan to almost every single pastor. And he said, he sent to buffet me so I wouldn't be proud. I wouldn't be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace, in other words, get, in my understanding of the text, get these people to stop being so critical of me behind my back. It's limiting my ministry. I don't care about me personally, but it's limiting my ministry. The gossip, the innuendo, the slander, it's limiting my ministry, and I'm all about ministry, God, and I love those sheep, and it's limiting my ability to deal with those sheep. That was his rationale. And God's response is, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul's comment is, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses. He may not have spoken well. He says that. He may have not been attractive. They may have mocked his physical features. He says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, he said, I take pleasure in my infirmities. I take pleasure in my weaknesses. I take pleasure in I'm not everything I should be. I know that. In reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know why God may prune you? Because he really wants you to depend on him completely. He may be doing this to point you in a new direction. So wait a second, but I love that ministry. And pastor came, or one of the pastors came and asked me if I could do a different ministry. And I'm in love with my chair. I think my last Sunday, I'm going to make all you people sit over there. Make all you people sit down here. Oh, and by the way, on my last Sunday, the first five rows have to be filled for the videotaping. I see a bunch of volunteers right back there. I see all those volunteers. So I'm just saying, if you don't want to be in the first row, come early and get the fifth row. Okay, I'm just saying. But somebody, I like my chair. Use chair as a euphemism for ministry. I like this chair. And the pastor wants me in a different chair? You think I make it? I'm not. It is serious in my office sometimes. I have to sit in a different chair? You mean the third graders and not the second graders? But I love the second graders! You're the only one. Anyway. Now Saul was consenting unto his death. This is Stephen. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So what happened was they were having a great time in Jerusalem. You got the apostles and you got all the 5,000 that were saved the day of Pentecost, and they're going house to house and they're having their small groups and they're doing the Lord's Supper, and they're understanding Isaiah 53 like they never understood it before, and they're understanding Psalm 22 like they never understood it before, and they're understanding all the messianic prophecies like they never did before, and they are having the greatest Bible studies of all time. And then God starts to let bad people kill them. That would be a kind of discouraging. James is killed with a sword. But what's the point? Because they were having such a good time in their care group, they couldn't multiply it and have more care groups because they were having such a great time. I have my four friends, and my ABF has, we have four friends, and we're like buds. And we don't want anybody else. Because we like love each other so much. Well, hopefully God won't have the pastor killed so that you'd all go everywhere and preach the gospel. But he did with them. They were scattered except for the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation. As Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things. Philip would have never gone to Samaria if it hadn't been for this discomfort, this discouragement, this persecution. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out, and they were possessed and they were healed, and there was great joy in the city because a bunch of Christians didn't want to grow their ABF or multiply their care group or invite anybody else in. They needed a little bit of discomfort to actually fulfill the mission God had for them. Number three, why would God make me uncomfortable? So the discomfort might point you in a different direction. God may want you in a different chair. Your second grade class, you could teach first grade. I'm using a foolish illustration, but sometimes God will make our life stir the pot a little bit. One of our conversations in a private conversation I've had with a couple of our leaders, one of the leaders made the comment to us, to me, Pastor, you've done so many things around here for so long. We all as a congregation are going to have to individually step up because you've done so many different things and we've kind of been coasting. (Clears throat) It was an interesting conversation. Now everybody leaves the church because I don't want to step up. I like coasting. So you know what happens when an airplane coasts? What are my engineers? Where are my engineers? Any engineer want to tell me what happens? Marcellus, you're not an engineer. What happens when an airplane coasts? It crashes, doesn't it? It coasts and coasts and... A coasting Christian is a Christian about ready to crash. It just may take a couple, 3, 4 years, but the crash will be in the kids, the marriage, the wife. So I'm going to give you another third reason, to equip you for future service. Why would God let anything be uncomfortable? I'm going to preach this tonight, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Now, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag. They have been rejected by Saul. They've been rejected by the Philistines. They have a small town, Ziklag, and David had been centering his work and his men out of Ziklag. They had gone up to battle with Saul. I'll talk about this tonight. And the Philistines had said, we don't want a Jewish guy with 600 men fighting Saul, or else he'll kill us too in the middle of the battle. So they sent him back. Well, David has been gone for a week or 2 weeks. Out of the desert have come, they've been invaded. And the Amalekites, who David has been attacking, they came to his city and they burn it with fire and they attack Ziklag and had taken captive all the women that were there from the small to the great. All of his men lost their wives, their children. That means that their wives are now being probably raped out in the desert. It means that their little girls are probably being raped out in the desert, their teenage girls. I mean, it's a brutal period. I mean, it's ugly. And they've been following David and they followed God's man. They've been doing what God wanted them to do. They're following the anointed king of Israel, the future king. They're doing everything right. David's doing everything right. He could have killed Saul twice by this time. He's chosen not to do that. David's doing everything right. And now all their wives are being brutalized. And so David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, you think? The Bible given to understatement, right? Greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Well, I've had some... not perfect business meetings in my lifetime, but we've never threatened stoning, so. Their Baptist business meetings are infamous, but I don't think we've ever had a stoning at one of them. I mean, here's David, the man of God, the anointed king of Israel. They're doing the right thing. They're honoring God. And he's been rejected by Saul. He's been rejected by the Philistines. And now his 600 men are talking, we're going to stone him. But one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture is, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. We have many psalms in our text, in our Bible, because David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You know why God may prune you? Because he has other service, better service, more service, different service. He has, if you respond to the pruning, and instead of that stick in the Napa Valley, it says, you know what? He's going to come along after I worked so hard, and I gave him the best grapes of his entire life, and he's going to do that to me and cut off all my branches, and he's going to do, I'm going to sit here, and I'm not going to do anything. I'm only going to sit here, and he doesn't get one more grape out of me. I know a lot of Christians just like that. I know a lot of Christians just like that. Just like that. How you respond as a Christian to God's pruning will reflect whether you become king as David does, or you become cast out and become an unfruitful vine that's talked about there in John chapter 15. Notice number 4, to force you to give up that which you don't need. And I know I'm way over. That's all right. Hang with me. To force you to give up that which you don't need. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. There are some things you don't need in your life. Paul is going to warn the Philippian church. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Have no confidence in the flesh. There also I might have confidence. You don't need to have confidence in your abilities. This is what Paul is going to say. He's going to say, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. All thousands of laws, he kept them all. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. I lost everything that I thought was important, that I could gain what was most important, Jesus Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is from the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. And that word is experiential knowledge. It's not intuitive knowledge. Two different Greek words here. And I know him. I'm intimate with him. I've abided with him. I've meditated on his word to know him and the power that is the dynamite. The word there is actually dunamis. And we get our word dynamite, the dynamic power, the dynamite power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, we all want to know the power of his resurrection. Few of us want to know the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. But if you're going to be a Christ follower, you have to know what it's like to suffer, and you have to know what it's like to die. You can give up that which you don't need. God prunes that which I don't need. That vine, after those leaves have given the grape, the leaves aren't necessary anymore. And if you're going to be passionate about serving Jesus Christ, you'll find that you become so passionate. You become so passionate for Jesus that stuff you thought was important, it just isn't that important. It just isn't that important. And you find something that's more important. To teach you how to respond to the word no. Do you know why God may prune you? Because you are not good at hearing no. If I talk to your parents, no is how you responded when they told you no when you were two. I do it myself. Sometimes God simply prunes you so you learn how to take no. Coming out, he went to Mount of Olives. This is Jesus. And he was accustomed, and when they came to the place, I've already referred to this story, he said to them, pray that you not enter into temptation. And Jesus is our example of learning how to take no as an answer. And he was withdrawn from this. This is the Garden of Gethsemane during Passion Week, Good Friday, actually Thursday. And he was withdrawn from him about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. And what did he pray? Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthened him, and he, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he arose from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, why do you sleep? Rise, pray, lest you enter into temptation. Jesus is our prime example of what it means to accept no from God when in your humanity you want something different. And then lastly, and I am done, to reveal in you Christ's righteous response to sorrow in a world who does not understand true joy. To reveal in you Christ's righteous response to sorrow in a world who does not understand true joy. I follow a Twitter organization called Human Progress. And Human Progress is always putting out articles on, in fact, one of them is out on the table I had printed out, the economic development from the Roman Empire through President Obama's presidency. Because we hear all the time, oh my goodness, it's never been this bad, it's terrible, it's horrible, everything is bad, it's horrible, it's terrible. And the last 200 years of humanity have been a flourishing of economic development, comfort, ease, things, communication, travel, clothing, food abundance. When I was a kid growing up, I remember hearing all the time that we were going to run out of food. If we ever got 4 billion people on the planet, we would be mass starvation. I heard that all the time. We've blown past that, and the food resources are ever growing. When I was a kid growing up, it was, you know, eat your last drop. There's starving kids in India and China that would eat that food. And of course, me, I would say, well, send it to them. You know, that would be, they're so hungry, I don't want to eat this, you know, send it to them. My mom just put it in the refrigerator and said, you'll have that tomorrow for breakfast, you know. So I learned to eat my plate because it was just going to be there for the next meal. Anybody have mean parents like that? Anybody ever have? Yes. We have all been tortured and abused as children. Oh, it's just sad. Sad what parents do to children. Yeah. And you know what? Today, those countries are self-sufficient in food supplies, and their populations have doubled and tripled since I was a kid. Anyway, they publish just different things about how more comfortable compared to 100 years ago. The Rockefeller story that I gave you came from this place. Because here is the richest guy in the world 120 years ago, and a middle average American today has more things and is better healthy and has more food and a variety of food and has more than the richest man on the planet 120 years ago. That's amazing. And yet we're killing ourselves at greater rates. We're more addicted to opioids. We're legalizing a higher level of marijuana content all across our nation that pales in comparison to what the marijuana was 40 years ago because of the ingredients in it. The psychosis that's happening in people, I don't know if you saw it yesterday, but a guy just up and picked a 5-year-old up and threw him off the 3rd-story balcony at the Mall of America and tried to kill him. I will almost guarantee you he was having a psychotic episode based on drugs that he was taking of some kind. We have 1 in 8 Americans are alcoholics. We have drug addictions, alcohol addictions. 50% of the hits on the internet are to pornographic sites. And yet, we have more stuff and bigger homes and nicer cars and more food. But the issue is we're emptier than we've ever been in human history. We are emptier. We are covering the hole in our soul that God made to draw us to Him. We're covering it with all kinds of stuff and things and alcohol and drugs and illicit sexuality, and I'll do my own thing. And we're covering it. So there is a world out there in your office, at your work, in your home. There is a world that is empty, and they're looking for true joy. They're looking for true belief. They're looking for something that's real. And how you deal with being pruning is the best way to show a world that's empty and does not understand true joy how a believer can have true joy in the middle of deep hurt and deep pain. James said it this way, the very first book written in the New Testament, James, and he doesn't even tell you he's the half-brother of the Lord. He just says, I'm a bond slave. I'm worth 30 pieces of silver. It's very interesting that he uses this term because this is the term that was a slave that you was bought for 30 pieces of silver, the same price that Judas paid was paid for Jesus. A bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say I'm his half brother. He doesn't tell you that I'm the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. He just says, I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered. He's writing to Jewish Christians that are going through horrible persecution. They're going through persecution because their Jewish relatives have disowned them for following a crucified insurrectionist blasphemer. And the Romans are persecuting them because they're following Jesus. In other words, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad that James is writing to are the most persecuted, the most misunderstood, the most hated of all. Because the Jews hate them and the Gentiles hate them. And he says, the first thing he says, in this world that you are in, where you are hated above all peoples, count it joy when you fall into various difficulties. Joy. Joy. Joy is believing in God's sovereignty. It's the attitude that God is in control. It's not happiness. Happiness is a feeling I have when the happenstances fit what I like. Happiness and sadness are feelings that are fitting how I like or don't like. Joy is the quiet confidence that God is in control. That's joy. The quiet confidence that God is... And James says to them, look, I know you're hated by your Jewish relatives. I know you're hated by the Romans, but count it joy. You can have the quiet confidence that God is in control when all these problems happen. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith, it produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. That word perfect could be translated for our nomenclature end zone in football. It's the end game. Patience is the end game. It's where you get at the end of the Spirit's filling. I have patience that you can be perfect. That's that perfect is the end zone. You can be complete, lacking nothing. And this is what I do every morning because I wake up and ask God for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom on how to have this joy, ask God. He gives it liberally. There's no anger in him when you ask for wisdom. He'll be given to you. One of the greatest things that you have going for you as a believer is when you hear no, is for you to reveal in the no, the N-O, not the K-N-O, but the N-O, that Christ's righteous response to that no, to a world that doesn't understand, they're empty and they're trying to fill that vacuum with all kinds of stuff. And that's just this hole they have. And you come along and you show them, I have a trial, but I have joy. It's how the early Christians sang songs and held hands as the lions and the wild pigs ate them. They had joy. And they changed the greatest empire that had ever existed, that had conquered the world. They changed the empire in our nomenclature without firing a shot, without shooting an arrow, without taking a city. They changed their society by their love and by their joy. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how good you are to us.